I want you to take your Bibles this morning and make your way to an Old Testament passage. 1 Samuel chapter 4. I want you to find your way there, and we're going to camp there for just for today, but cover about four chapters and talk about one of the situations that took place in the Israelites' history that I think helps us learn a lesson about how to deal with issues and problems in life today. You know, when you start thinking about a new year, immediately your mind goes to resolutions. People are making them all over the place, resolutions, new resolutions. You ought to quit smoking, not eat so much, going to start exercising. You know, LA Fitness and Gold's will be packed for the next 2 weeks. You know, we make these resolutions, and a lot of times we make these resolutions in reference to goals that we have in life that are unfulfilled or unachieved. And so we wanna do something that's gonna help us reach those goals and aspirations, and so we make resolutions. But there's another reason that we make resolutions, and I think that this year in particular, we're making resolutions for a different reason. And that is, we look for resolutions to be answers to problems that we have. In other words, I'm gonna resolve to find the answer, or I'm gonna try to find a resolution to this problem. And so we make these resolutions to be problem solvers for us. And you know, one thing we need to recognize, I think, right up front is that there is no life without problems. Sometimes we look around the church, we look at other friends, and we say, you know what? If my life was like their life, man, then I would be happy too. Or, you know, I would be smiling or having a good time if I had their life instead of my life, because my life is full of problems, their life is problem-free. There are no problem-free lives. But somehow we think there are. In fact, I just wrote down a few problems that little simple, common problems that we have that kind of give us an example. For example, have you ever been out of town and locked your keys in your car? That's a problem, isn't it? Or have you ever built a piece of furniture in your garage and once it was completed, realized that it will not fit through any door in your house? That's a problem, isn't it? I've done that. Have you ever put diesel fuel in a car that was made for regular gas? That's a problem. Somebody actually has done that. I won't mention who. Have you ever went out to check out at the grocery store after buying a month's supply of groceries, only to realize when she tells you the amount that you left your wallet at home? Now, that's a problem, isn't it? Have you ever, and I've never done this one, have you ever dyed your hair only to realize that the color in the box did not match the color on the box? Now, that's a problem. Have you ever gone to introduce your family only to forget the name of your wife? Now, that is a problem. When you think about problems like that, and we have them every day, and because they're so common and because we can all identify with those kind of things, we kind of put problems in the category of being simple. I mean, we even do that in the dictionary. Look at the definition that's recorded in the dictionary about a problem. Problem, a noun, and this is the definition, a matter or situation regarded as unwelcome. I mean, that sounds really simple, doesn't it? Regarded as unwelcome or harmful and needing to be dealt with and overcome. You see, somehow I think that a lot of times we make problems just too simple because they're so common and because everybody has them and because we can laugh at them later sometimes. We think that all problems fall in the category of being simple. But real life problems become real complex and they're difficult to deal with and sometimes very, very stressful to handle. And oftentimes we're left staring at the list, scratching our head, saying, how in the world can I resolve this problem that I'm facing today? What I want us to do for the next several weeks is deal with that a little bit. And the way I want us to deal with it is I want us to travel back in time to a period in the history of the Israelites, and I want us to look at some very real problems, complex problems that they faced, and look how God guided them through those troubled waters and brought them to some resolution. And then let's learn from those resolutions to really be people that deal with life from God's perspective. And the first example is found in 1 Samuel, beginning in chapter 4. It's an interesting time in, in Israel's history. It's a kind of a transitional period. You've got the book of Judges, which is the period of judges, is the one judge after another, judgment deliverer, kind of delivered Israel out of trouble. They got in trouble over and over again, and God would raise up a judge, and it would deliver them. And then you have, soon coming after this, the period of the kings, Saul and David in particular, and Samuel was the guy that was kind of in between, bridging the gap for Israel, just kind of guiding them through this period in their history, and he became the spokesperson for God. God called him in a very unique way to lead Israel, to give them direction and give them hope, and actually anoint Saul and David as king. And during this time, they faced some very strong difficulties, some of them life-threatening to the nation. And one of those was battles. And in chapter 4, we see them in battle with a common foe in the Old Testament named the Philistines. And in chapter 4, it tells us that the battle lines were drawn. Israel was camped at Ebenezer, and Philistines were camped at Aphek, and they're facing off in battle. And as the battle lines were drawn and the war began to unfold, in verse 2 it tells us that the Philistines begin to win. And so the good guys were losing, 4,000 foot soldiers were killed. Now you can imagine, that's a problem, isn't it? I mean, that's a very real problem. This is not, long distance war. This is hand-to-hand combat. You're lining up, you're facing off. This is not like a football game on New Year's Day. This is real life stuff, and they're facing an enemy. They go into battle. They're thinking and hopeful they're going to win. In the midst of the battle, 4,000 of their friends are killed, and they go back to the camp, and their hearts are sinking, and they're thinking, man, we got a real problem because these guys are not going away. I mean, this is not over. This is the middle of the battle. It's just, we're just taking a break here, and 4,000 of our friends are left on the battlefield dead, and we've got a real problem here. And in that kind of perspective, we kind of see that their life was complex too, and their problems were great, and they're scratching their heads. In fact, the elders, who are the decision makers for Israel, gather together, and they're scratching their heads and saying, why has the Lord brought this defeat on us? I mean, why has this come on us? And they didn't know what to do. And then through their discussions and conversation, they said, all right, I know what we need to do. What we need to do is we need to go get the Ark of the Covenant that was at Shiloh. Now, the Ark was a box that was almost 4 feet long, a little over 2 feet wide, a little over 2 feet high, covered with gold, had cherubim on top. It was where God spoke to Moses. This was the only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and it represented the presence of God. They said, let's go get the Ark, let's bring it into the camp, and then we'll take it into battle, and God will deliver us from our enemies. So, in this dejected scene, this sorrowful, mournful kind of atmosphere, they sent men to Shiloh to bring back the Ark. And they came, and here were the sons of the priest, Hophni and Phinehas. They came with the Ark. They brought it into the camp, and you can imagine, all hope was lost for these people. They didn't see any way out. And maybe you're in a situation like that. Maybe in your situation right now, and you're thinking as 2009 rolls around, that your problems are so great that you do not see a resolution. I mean, there's nothing you can do. There's no hope, and you feel like all hope is lost. That's exactly how the Israelites felt. They felt like they were defeated. They were not going to win. This was over. They were going to lose everything, and they were going to lose their very life. And here comes the Ark into the camp, and when the people saw the Ark, I mean, it really shocked them and astounded them, but it encouraged them so much so that as they traveled through the camp, it says that this uproar began in the camp. And I mean, and you can imagine, it is like one of those football games on New Year's Day when your football team runs through the tunnel and this 80,000 people are in the stands waiting for your team to come onto the field and do battle. And as they come on the field, you just hear their fans just erupt with this sound of victory. I mean, we're going to win this thing. We are hopeful. It's going to happen. Well, that's exactly what happened in the camp. I mean, there's this huge swell of cheering, just wah, until it just spilled over all the way to the city where the Philistines were. And they're like, what's going on? That's not the sound of mourning. That's not the sound of crying. That's the sound of victory and hope. What's going on? And somebody comes in and says, they have brought a god into the camp. And they got their leaders together. And they said, man, we have never had anything like this happen to us in battle. They have brought a god into the camp. We're going to lose. I mean, they didn't have the story right exactly, but they knew what had happened. They said, remember, this is the god that brought the plagues on the Egyptians in the wilderness. They just had it a little bit misplaced, but in the wilderness. They knew the story. They knew the fame of God. And they were troubled. And they thought, you know what? We're going to lose. But we're going to rally our troops. And so they got their troops together, and just like a coach at halftime, when the second half is still in the balance and you don't know who's going to win, they got their people together and said, listen, they brought a God into the camp, but that's okay. We are the Philistines. We are men, and we will have courage. We do not want to be slaves to the Hebrews. And so stand up, be men of courage, and let's win this battle. And they went out to the battlefield, and Israel drew into battle with all their hopes. The Philistines drew into battle with all their hopes and their ark. And the Philistines won. 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel die. You can imagine returning to camp, walking over all of your friends that have died in battle, helping your friends that are wounded and can barely make it back to camp. And when you get back to camp, you realize not only has the battle been lost, but Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, the keepers of the ark, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Now that's a problem. That's a big problem. So, one guy breaks away from camp. He's a young guy. I know that because he ran 22 miles that day back to Shiloh. He gets all the way back. That's our home base. He gets back into town, and he's just announcing the news to everybody. We lost 34,000 dead. The ark has been taken, and the Philistines are still pursuing us. We're going to lose. Eli was the priest. He's 98 years old. He's sitting at the gate of the city on his seat, place of judgment and decision making. He's waiting and trying to look for the messenger to come back with news from the front line of the battle. He had entrusted the Ark of the Covenant to his two sons to the battle lines, and his heart is filled with anguish. The scripture said that he's so old that his eyes became set and he couldn't see, and so he didn't know that the messenger had already come into town until he heard the mourning of the people, and he said, what's going on, what's going on? And finally they brought the messenger to him, and the messenger stood before Eli and said, your sons Hophni and Phinehas have been killed. And worst of all, the ark of God has been captured. Now Eli was old and heavy. He was grief-stricken because of the news, and he could not believe what he had just heard. And the scripture says that he fell over backwards from his chair, and because of his great weight and great age, it broke his neck, and he died. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant. When they came and told her that her husband and father-in-law were dead and that the ark of God had been taken, she went into premature labor. And as everyone was talking to her through the labor, she wouldn't listen or respond to anybody. And when this baby boy was born, she named him Ichabod, which means, where is the glory? And she said, for the glory has departed from Israel. God is gone. I mean, that's how grief-stricken this situation, this is how serious this is. I mean, this is real life, and it's complex, it's difficult, it seems like it's hopeless, there are no answers, defeat surrounds you. It's Ichabod, the glory has departed, we can't resolve our issues. In the meantime, we see the real battle that takes place. The Philistines take the ark, and they make their way to their homeland. And they take it to Ashdod, where their temple was set up. And they set beside their god, the god Dagon, D-A-G-O-N, the god of the Israelites, the ark. Because when you won in battle, it meant that your god was stronger than their god. And it's almost like rubbing it in your face that Dagon is the great god and you're just a god that has no power. I'll set you right beside the statue of our great God. Now, let me tell you that Israel had made some vital mistakes in dealing with God this way. And two very, very critical mistakes. Number one, the elders of Israel had treated God like a good luck charm. Let's just bring God into it. And they'd been living away from God. They had not been following God. In fact, their distance from God was great, and you'll see that later in the story. And I started thinking about that. They said, let's go get the ark. And in verse 3, it says, it will deliver us from our enemies. So not only have they treated God like a good luck charm, they had made God a box, the ark. God was just a thing, and God is not a thing. You know, we do the same thing, don't we? Man, I'm in a situation, it looks hopeless. I don't know what I'm going to do. 2008 was horrible. 2009 didn't seem like it's going to bear any better fruit. Every time I turn on the TV, there's bad news, and it seems like the economy is getting worse. My job is in jeopardy. My family's falling apart. I mean, I don't know what to do. Well, you know what I need? Look, let's just bring God into this thing. I'm going to get a new bumper sticker. I'm going to start wearing Christian t-shirts. You know, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show up for church. That's what I'm going to do. Been a member there for 10 years. Hadn't been. I think I'll start going back. God's my good luck charm. It'll save me. Church will save me. Surely. That's a huge mistake. But I want you to know that God will not be mocked by anybody. Not even by godless people. So the Philistines set this box, the ark, holding the Ten Commandments. Hebrews 9 tells us that it also held the jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. And so here it sits, and they leave it in the temple. They come back the next day, and Dagon, this huge statue, is laying face down on the floor in the temple. And they're like, what in the world is going on? So they stand their God back up. Next day they come in. Dagon is laying face down in the temple, and his head and his hands are broken off and have fallen across the threshold. And the writer of 1 Samuel says, and to this day the Philistines will not step on the threshold because of what happened in this episode. God showed who was really, really powerful. In fact, he showed it even greater ways. In the midst of all that going on in Ashdod, the men and the people in Ashdod began to break out with great tumors. And they were plagued, and they thought, you know what, we're plagued because we brought into our camp this foreign god. And they said, what shall we do? Well, let's just get it out of our city. And so they took it from Ashdod down to Gath. Let's put it in Gath. It's another Philistine city. They moved it to Gath, and when it got to Gath, all the people there started breaking out with great tumors. And they said, man, we don't want this thing here. What should we do? Said, move it to a different city. Okay, well, let's take it to Ekron. And so they're moving it to another Philistine city, Ekron. And when it's on its way, Ekron's going, wait, we don't want that thing. I mean, it's done harm in Ashdod, done harm in Gath. We don't want it in our place. But they took it, and the same thing happened. And it says the people that did not die begin to cry out and writhe in pain and fear because of what was happening. And so then, in chapter 6, you see this return. You see, they finally decided, you know what? We really don't need the Ark of the Covenant in our land. It's doing nothing but bringing us harm. And so after 7 months of sheer torture, they consult their diviners and magicians, and they said, you know what you need to do? You need to get a wagon. You need to get 2 milk cows. You need to face it toward Israel. You need to load the Ark on it. You don't need to send it back empty-handed. You need to make some gold guilt offerings in the shape of tumors and mice, put them on there as a gift to this god, and lock up the calves of these two milking cows. And if they go toward Israel, we have been delivered because this was a God thing. But if they stay here, it's just our problem. So they did it. They got a wagon, they put the ark on it, put their offering on it, took the 2 milk cows, set them in front of it, tied them to it, put their 2 calves in their barn, faced them toward Israel, and watched it roll. They just figured, you know what a cow will do, a milking cow? First off, they don't pull in unison very well. Second, if they're going to go anywhere, they're probably going to go see their calves or go straight to the barn. And so if they went to Israel, they knew it was a God thing. And those milking cows went straight to Israel. And when they arrived there, and the people saw it, they rejoiced. In fact, it says that they made an altar there. They broke the wagon into pieces, and they took the milk cows and made them an offering to the Lord. But you know what? The hearts of the people were so far from God, even though they saw the ark and they knew it represented the presence of God, and they probably had heard what had been taking place in Philistine, in the land of the Philistines, they still didn't honor it, and they abused it. And 70 men on the spot were killed. And so then they moved it again. They moved it to a city, they put somebody in charge of it, and they entrusted it to him to watch over. And for the next 20 years, the people mourned their defeat at the hands of the Philistines. The 34,000 lost, and the dominance of the Philistines over them. After 20 years, we come to chapter 7, and we finally hear the voice of Samuel breaking the silence. And there's a reason for that. If you look down in chapter 7 in verse 2, you kind of see this change that took place in the hearts of the people. It's a huge change, and we'll talk about it more in just a minute. But listen to verse 2. It says, From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. You see, something had changed finally in the hearts of the Israelites. Up until this time, you know what they were lamenting? Their problem. Their problems. The Philistines won and were winning. And all they would focus on was their problems. All they would talk about were their problems. And after 20 years, their heart began to change, and they lamented after the Lord. They were saddened and sickened that they had this distance from God. And so Samuel, the voice of God, spoke. He told him four things. I just want to give you this summary. Listen to this. First, he says, I want you to see your real enemy. You need to see your real enemy in this. You think it's the Philistines. But I have seen the enemy, and the enemy is us. We are the enemy because we have failed to honor God. Boy, that's a powerful, powerful insight, isn't it? It's just a challenge for them and for us to see our own lives from God's perspective. We might think that our problem is, you know, the condition of the American economy, or our problem is this, the stresses that are placed on our family, or our problem is this person or that person or this situation and that situation. And what came to the face of the Israelites was that those are Philistines are not our problem. Our problem is us. We're the enemy because we've walked away from God. That's our real problem. The second thing he told him is this. He calls for change. He says, you know, it's really time for change. It's time to repent and turn to God. The third thing is he offered a burnt offering to the Lord. And the reason was the people said, you know, the Philistines, they're still after us and they're out to get us. And they're still focusing on this great enemy that they had. And Samuel called them to this place, Mizpah. And he said, all right, we're going to have a time of prayer and we're going to have this rededication to the Lord. And he said, listen, pray for us that the Philistines won't have victory over us. And so he offers this offering. He prays to God for deliverance from the hand of the Philistines. And this is what's so interesting. The Philistines saw Israel as weak. And when they gathered for a time of prayer, they said, oh, this is so great. You know, this is like the University of Georgia, you know, playing a single-A football team in high school. This is so great. We're going to win. And Samuel prays, and he prays for God to work. And God makes this tremendous sound in the camp of the Philistines, so much so, it's so earth-shattering and soul-shaking that it throws the entire camp of the Philistines in confusion, and the Israelites rout the Philistines, and they win. God provides the victory, and they have peace for the whole time that Samuel is the leader of Israel. They have peace. And the last thing he does is he takes this stone and he raises it up at the place where God gave the victory. And he calls it Ebenezer, which is stone of help. And he says, thus far, the Lord has helped us. God has helped us. Now, what do we learn from that? I mean, that's an amazing story, isn't it? It's really, really fascinating. But what do we learn? I think there are a couple things we need to learn that they needed to do and we need to do. Number one, Samuel called the people to get rid of all their false gods. See, what's amazing to me, even though these people brought in the ark to be their deliverer because they knew that God was the one who had power, they had still adopted the gods of the land in which they lived. Baal and Ashtoreth, they had already adopted these gods, and they had this list of gods, and God was just one of them. In fact, you know what? I don't know this for sure, but maybe the reason that we don't know where the ark is and it was lost, you know, sometime maybe during the fall of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came in and attacked Jerusalem, is because people had made it an idol. And God just a box. And it's gone. You say, well, how does that relate to me? Get rid of false gods. Remove all false gods. I don't worship Baal. I don't have a Baal bumper sticker or plate on the front of my car. I don't have an Asherah necklace. You know, I don't do that kind of stuff. I don't have all these statues in my house. I don't have a room dedicated to Dagon, the Philistine god. I don't do all that. We have plenty of gods, don't we? Anything you put in front of God is your God. Remember what Derek said last week when that football player came to his locker and stacked up all those $100 bills? And he said, those dead presidents, they're my gods. That football player just said what a lot of people in America live every single day. And the reason we're so troubled by the economy of America is because our God is falling and he can't get up. What Samuel called the people to is get rid of all your false gods. And what God's calling us to is, listen, get rid of everything else in your life that occupies the place of God. Second thing, so we need to surrender our life to God. In fact, what he tells them is direct your life to God. It means establish your life in God. It means to reside in God. Let me paint this picture for you. Most of us, when we come to God, we just make these drive-bys. It's like when I was a teenager. We used to go to the Dairy Queen. And we didn't live at the Dairy Queen. Some people call it the Dairy Whoop because you just go down and whoop around the Dairy Queen and then you go somewhere else, you know. But we just made those little trips, and we just pass by the Dairy Queen, see who everybody's there. That's what we do with God. I'm going to make a trip to church. I'm going to pass by God. Just hang out for church for Sunday morning. Let Pastor Tim talk to me a little bit, pray a little bit, sing a little bit, maybe. I'll go on my life. That's what they were doing. Have a big problem? Bring in the ark. Bring in God. You know, he said, direct your hearts to the Lord. He's saying, establish your life in God. Live in him. Let Monday look just like Sunday morning. Tuesday, just like Sunday. I mean, if Sunday is your day with God, every day ought to be a day with God. Don't go anywhere without God. If somebody asks where you live, man, I live in Jesus. That's where I live. Everything about my life is filled with Jesus because he is my life. That's what Paul says. And then the third thing he said, real simple, was serve God alone. And there are two emphases there. Number one is God alone. God has no rivals. He has no rivals. And just like Dagon learned, and the people, the Philistines learned about Dagon, there is no one like our God. Make your statues tall and big, but God wins the battle because he alone is God. And then the second thing is serve him. He says, serve God alone. In other words, make it your aim to live for Jesus. Make it your aim to live for him. What's your purpose? What's your purpose today? What's your purpose tomorrow? Well, man, I gotta make some money, man. We're struggling here. All right, you got your purposes out of order. Because what you need to do is you need to live for Jesus. Whether the money comes or not, you need to live for Jesus. Now, remember I told you verse 2 is the key verse, and it really is. Let me show you something. Look back up in chapter 7, verse 2, and listen again to what he says. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And listen to this. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Here's the point of the whole story. When you face complex, seemingly hopeless problems, the solution is not to chase your problem. The solution is to chase God. You chase after God. You give him your whole heart. God's not running from you. He's easy to catch if you'll turn to him, because he's pursuing after you. What's scripture say? We love him because he first what? Loved us. It's not hard to catch somebody who's running after you. And what happened to the Israelites is they've been pursuing their problem and lamenting their problem and looking for a solution. How can we beat the Philistines? Bring in the ark. Let's get more men. Let's train people. Let's do everything. Our problem is the Philistines. And Samuel said, no, the problem is you. You're living too far away from God, so start pursuing God and everything will change. And so they did. Suddenly, their hearts changed. And they lamented after God. What they wanted more than anything was the God of Israel. They wanted to know him once again. So Samuel said, put away all your false gods. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve God only. And as they made their commitment and made their prayer, it's amazing what happened. The heavens thundered. It shook the whole camp. The Philistines were in confusion. And this ragtag band of Israelites defeated the Philistines and had peace in their land. And they erected a stone. And Samuel said, this stone is called Ebenezer, stone of help. Because God does not give us strength. God is our strength.